I want to introduce you Reverend Nate Stratman from Hope Community Church. I've gotten to know Nate a little bit over the last, 6 months or so. Nate's been in town for a year now, right?
9 months.
Nine months. And he is the church planter for Hope Community Church, which is a fellow Presbyterian denomination or church of a different denomination. They're not in the same denomination as us, but very like-minded in a lot of ways. And so I'm very thankful Nate's here. He's been a huge encouragement to me as a friend and a brother. He's a part of a prayer group that I'm in with five other pastors from other churches in the area. And so we've been working hard to develop a good relationship among all our churches. And I asked Nate to come this morning and preach and bring the good word to us. I'm sure that God has something good to say to us. So I introduce you, Nate, from Hope Community. Ask that you pray for him and listen as he brings God's word. Can I pray? Father, thank you for our brother Nate. Thank you for Hope Community Church. And we pray now that you would give us receptive hearts to listen to the message that he's going to bring us out of John 20. Father, speak through him mightily. Mm-hmm. Give him freedom and confidence and anointing as he preaches your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thanks, brother.
Thanks, Rob. Good morning. I do want to say, just kind of piggybacking on that, that some of you all know what it's like to start a church. You were involved with Christ the King at the beginning. And so we're 9 months in, and I have so many questions that Rob has been so helpful, just things you'd never think of when starting a church that you need to know, things like bulletins and all these different things. But Jay Denton has been deeply helpful to us. Jonathan King, Nathan Sharpton, Shelley King, these are people that have helped us lead worship. And so you might not even realize, but your church has just been a deep blessing to us as we are just an infant church getting started in this community. So we are grateful for this church, and it's an honor to be here. I know Rob just prayed, but I'd like to pray again. God, we love your word. And if these are just my words, I'd say we're in trouble. We pray, God, that you would speak through me. God, that we would, each of us, be shaped by your word, shaped by your spirit. God, that we'd be empowered to be the church, not just in these four walls, but throughout the week. And God, we thank you for this story that John gives us in his gospel. Give us ears to hear. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Before I read from John 20, a little bit of context might be helpful. John 14, Jesus says this, I'm not going to leave you like orphans. I'm coming back. And then several weeks ago, we celebrated Easter. And as Jesus died, I think people are wondering, the disciples are wondering, is he really going to come back? He said he was going to come back, but is he going to leave us like orphans or not? And I think some people were not sure. And so all these stories after Easter are some of my favorite. The tradition of the church is called the Eastertide, and I call it the comeback stories of Jesus, right? It's the greatest comeback story of all time as Jesus shows up to people post-resurrection. And Thomas is one of them. Now, Thomas is only in the Gospel of John. And I am so grateful, based on my story of faith, that John included this great story of doubting Thomas. So let me read, starting with verse 24. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into the side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here in my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And then John adds these last two verses. I'm not sure if they're on the screen, but I think they're helpful. He said, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So many people think this, and I tend to agree, that the climactic point of the Gospel of John is actually this story. Now hold on, not Thomas's doubt. I would say it's Thomas's belief and Christ's reaction to Thomas. But this is the climactic story in the Gospel of John. And my question is, why is it only John that had included it? I'm grateful that the Gospel writer did include this story, as I said earlier, selfishly for me. So I want to walk back just through these verses, and I hope you find this helpful. Verse 24, Thomas responds to Easter. Okay, so Easter happened, up from the grave he arose, and Thomas gets to respond to Easter. He is a disciple, but when I read it, did you notice he missed the meeting? He missed the church meeting. He was on session, right? He was one of the 12, and he missed the session meeting that Jesus showed up to. Right, you can laugh at that. I've been in session meetings. I'm a Presbyterian. I'm thinking, I'm not sure Jesus has shown up to this meeting, right? And so the church meeting that Jesus actually shows up to, Thomas is not there. Why do you think Thomas missed that church meeting? Soccer practice with the kids? Probably not. I think Thomas was lacking hope. I think Thomas was overcome with doubt. So the 10 disciples come up to him. They are on fire because they had just seen the resurrected Lord. And so they, you know, they're probably good Christians. They say, Christ is risen. And Thomas can't respond saying he is risen indeed. Right? He can't respond. And they're saying, no, Christ is risen. We've seen him. He was at the session meeting. And Thomas says, no. I need more. I need to be able to put my hands and know that this is really him. So if I can put some words in Thomas's mouth, here's what I think he's saying. He's saying, I followed Jesus for 3 years. I've heard his words. I've seen his acts. I know that this man, Jesus, was slain on Golgotha. And that death is the most real fact of all for me. And I'll believe in that man only if he's alive. I want to pause for a second because I think I'm a Thomas sympathizer. I personally think Thomas gets thrown under the bus by the church, so I'm here to be a little bit of a sympathizer to Thomas because he was honest. The others were honest, but in his own way, he was saying, I just can't believe yet. I need more, I think, is what he's saying. Here's a question I have for you. Do you know anyone that needs more? They just feel like they need more information, more something from God, more confirmation. Have you ever needed more? That's been my story, that I feel like I was the one that always needed a little bit more. So how did the disciples respond to the doubter? Now, church, I want us to pay attention to this. How does the church respond to the one who says, nope, I don't believe like you all believe? Verse 26 basically says kind of this throwaway line that Thomas is in the house with the disciples. Why is that a big deal, that Thomas is with the disciples? Thomas clearly said, I don't believe how you all believe. And yet he's still with the church? I love that. I think there's, after 16 years of youth and family ministry that I've spent my life, and I still love families and young people, it's a travesty to me that when people struggle with their faith, they feel like they have to go work it out there. And when you get it all together and you have your nice, clean theology and everything's just right, come on back. Now, I don't think churches really say that, but I think in some way people believe that if I'm going to wrestle with doubt, I have to do it away from the church. And there's nothing I want more than to be a part of a church. We say, no, we're the family of God. And sometimes around the family table, it's nice and clean and everyone, you know, obeys themselves. But at my house, it doesn't always look that way around the dinner table, right? Sometimes it's a little messy. Sometimes there are really hard and honest conversations that happen around the table. And I think Thomas gives the church the ability to respond to him. And I think they do, and they do it well. So it not only says something about Thomas, that he sticks with the church in a season of doubt, but that the church stuck with him. And to think about it, Thomas did faith differently, didn't he? He kind of came about it differently, a little bit slower than the others. He wasn't with the 10 when they saw Jesus. He kind of came in the back door a little bit. He needed something a little bit extra. That was my story. I was raised in a church. My dad's a Presbyterian pastor. I had perfect church attendance, right? Because I had no option not to have perfect church attendance. But between here, I just wasn't so sure I believed what all those songs were saying, all those creeds were proclaiming. And so I struggled. Like, I was that preacher's kid that a lot of the older ladies in the church would say, "We're praying for you, Nate." And I'm like, what does that mean? I remember that most of middle school, high school, and college, my parents would say they're deep people of prayer because of me, and then I drove them to their knees. But my mother had this prayer list, and I always saw my mom's prayer list. I would always look at it. I was just kind of interested. And there was one morning I came in at like 2 or 3 in the morning, and I don't know why, but I was looking at my mom's prayer list. And every morning for a long season, Mom had Ethiopia at the top of the prayer list. Because at that time, Ethiopia was the country that seemed like it needed the most prayer. So Mom was praying for Ethiopia. But that particular morning, it was 3 in the morning, and when I looked at that prayer list, my name was above Ethiopia. It gives you a little idea of who I was in the family and my role. And here I am, a pastor. I still have friends in high school saying, you what? You work at a church? Okay. So for me, this story of Thomas, as I just give you that little glimpse of my life, is deeply helpful. Because I needed a Christian who was a little bit more flexible. And let me explain that real quick. As I was in college and just kind of going wild, there was a Christian named Hunter Hall who decided to sit in my fraternity house and listen to all the tomfoolery I had to share. And he stayed there and he was flexible, but he was not flexible with his faith, if that makes sense. He was very clear about who Jesus was. He was very clear about the role of the church. He was very clear about the role of sin and the effects of sin. But he knew, like Thomas, I was kind of going about this whole thing a little bit differently. Like I look at Jonathan King, I think a role of Young Life in our community is for kids that need that extra time to just ask the hard questions and work it out a little bit. And I was one of those kids. That when you sing the hymn, "Come Thou Fountain," you say, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." I get a tear in my eye every time I sing that hymn. Because I was prone to wander, and now I'm fully aware that through this guy named Hunter Hall, who was a flexible Christian, who was a compassionate Christian, my heart was sealed for Christ. But Hunter was compassionate and gave me the time I needed. I really believe this. People like Thomas are a gift to the church. People like Thomas are a gift to your faith. If we only hang out with people that believe just like us, then we get a little bit spiritually lazy. But I mean, I'm a pastor. I have the seminary degree. It took me a lot longer than it took Rob to graduate. But when, you know, people ask me questions who are not sure about the faith or skeptical, and it drives me back to the Word, and it drives me back to prayer. We need to keep Thomases around us in our church and in our lives. And if you don't have any here, I can send you some. Verse 27, I want to carry on. So now Jesus responds to Thomas. Thomas responds to Easter, and Jesus responds to Thomas. And so he shows up at this house. It was a week later, and he says, "Peace be with you." And then he says, okay, essentially, Thomas, you think you need to touch me and see these wounds to believe. So what does Jesus say? Go ahead. Go ahead. But then he gets right to the issue, and I love this. Jesus essentially says, stop unbelieving, Thomas, and believe. I love that Jesus is gentle, but he doesn't beat around the bush. He just goes right to the deal. Thomas, stop unbelieving and believe. See, I actually think as I read this story in John 20, that Jesus made a special trip back to the house just for Thomas. That says something about our Lord. That says something about Jesus. So who is this story about? We always say, I mean, I open saying I'm going to preach the sermon on doubting Thomas. But who is this John 20? Who is this really about? I want to put a quote up from John Chrysostom. He was an early church father in Constantinople between 300 and 400. And I love this quote as I think he's referring to this story. He said, "When you see disciples refusing to believe, reflect on the mercy shown by the Lord, how even for the sake of one soul, he showed himself with his wounds. and came so that he might save even the one soul, despite the fact that this one was more crass than the others. I love it. For even the crass ones, Jesus extends his mercy and he's accommodating to them. So let me ask you a question. Is this story about a doubting disciple, or is this a story about a merciful Messiah? I think it's a story of a merciful Messiah. And so Thomas now, in verse 28, re-responds to Easter. I don't know if that's proper grammar, but he re-responds to Easter. And here's what he gets. He gets a mulligan. For you golfers, he gets a mulligan to respond to the risen Lord. And Jesus, as I said earlier, meets him at his most needy point, which was his doubt. And as Jesus meets him at his most needy point, what is Thomas's response? My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. See, I think about, like, as I watch this baptism this morning, I don't even know Rhett. I don't know Rhett's family. But I'm guessing there's nothing that those parents want more than for Rhett to say, my Lord and my God. Right? It's theologically correct, Lord and God, all that. You can parse it out. It's theologically correct. But it's personal. It's personal, right? The double my Lord, my God, not that Lord or that God, but this is the Lord of Thomas. I have two daughters, and I want them to live into that fully of them saying, this is not Dad's Lord and Dad's God, but this is also my Lord and my God. Is there a higher view of God? I don't know that there is. So I would love for Thomas, I vote here today that we have a name change for doubting Thomas. I think he's believing Thomas. You know, you do one little thing and you get a bad rap your whole life. You know, I'm sure he's thinking like, geez, I was like 60 years old and I'm just known for that one doubting season. But oh, look at his belief. Look at his faith. Thank God for mulligans. Amen. That we get to respond. So in verse 29, Jesus re-responds to Thomas. So it goes back and forth and he responds to the others. And essentially he said this. That Thomas missed the meeting. Go back to that church meeting that he missed. And at that meeting, those disciples became apostles, right? They saw the resurrected Lord. They had a message to go deliver, and Thomas missed it. And I think Jesus wanted him to see and become an apostle and to see Christ. But he essentially says this. Jesus says this to Thomas. Hey, Thomas, you got to see me, and you believed. But just so you know, and everyone else listening, others will not get this same treatment, and yet they will still believe. Okay, so why is this story so significant for this time and culture? Well, I really think it is. I think where we are, as I'm planting a church and paying attention to culture, paying attention to the role of the church, I think this story that shows up in John 20 is deeply helpful as we go forward as the church, I would say, in Wilmington and New Hanover County. Here's a couple reflections. One is this. I'm a part of this research at a Fuller Seminary called Sticky Faith and Growing Young. And Sticky Faith was, it tracked a whole bunch of teenagers in churches, kids who were growing in their faith, went to youth group, Sunday school, Young Life, Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And it tracked them from high school to college, and then as they became young adults. And the research tried to find out why did some stick with their faith and why did over half of them not? And one of the findings I want to share this morning I think is helpful. It has a lot to do with doubt. We found in the research that these students in our churches said that 7 out of 10 of them struggle with doubt. Only 1.5 of them will actually talk about it. So that tells me in our churches that there are a lot of young people, a lot of millennials, wrestling alone in silence. I want to put this quote up that I say a lot. Doubt isn't toxic to faith. Silence is. See, I actually think that it was Thomas's doubt that kept him around the church with the disciples, that kept him in the presence of Jesus Christ. It was as if he was doubting forward. And I think in my life as a pastor, there are people that are like, nope, I don't believe it. I'm stubborn. I'm going this way. But there's other people that kind of press in with their doubt. Do you know what I'm talking about? You know, they ask some of these hard questions and they kind of wear you out, but it's good, right? It keeps your faith sharp. I was one of those people that wore people out. But people stuck with me, and that's why I think I'm here today. I want to ask you something. Think about the home you grew up in. And I don't know if you grew up in a Christian home or not. Was it okay to doubt? Was it okay in your home growing up to ask the hard questions of faith? Could you have been a Thomas and would it have been well received? What about the church you grew up in? Could you do that? And now let's talk today. Think about your own home. Is your own home a place where it'd be safe to wrestle with the hard questions of faith? And what about Christ the King? Is this a safe place to wrestle with some of those things that maybe keep us up at night? Or some of these students, the 7 out of 10. Like, how would it go as I leave today and I go shake Rob's hand, say, great sermon, don't buy a bit of it, see you next week? How would that work? And I think Rob would handle that well. And I think he'd say, let's get coffee together and talk this week. But what does that look like? Where does the Thomas fit in this church or in your homes? I think it's an important question for us to wrestle with. I have a heart, and I think many of you do too. Have you heard of this group called the Nuns and the Duns? So the Nuns and the Duns, not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S, are the group that's increasing in our country. And it's the group that checks the box that say there's no religious affiliation, or Duns saying, I'm done. I did it. I'm out. That number is actually growing. So how do we as a church continue to reach that group or the Thomases? Then something in me says, how does a church create more safe places? Not just in the four corners of a wall, but in our neighborhoods, in our homes, at our workplaces. How do we create safe places for one-on-one, authentic, messy, slow relationships with people who just need a little bit more, like Thomas, like Nate Stratman? I think we also have to acknowledge Thomas, he had some questions. But there are other questions out there that I think the church can actually and should respond to. I want to share this with you because I found it helpful. There's a man named James Chung who works for InterVarsity, and he's been paying attention to generations and how in our churches there are 5 generations worshiping in the same place. In the workplace, there are 4 generations, sometimes 5, in workplaces. And those generations have different values, often in different questions. And what he was saying was, here are the questions that he puts with each generation. We'll see if you identify with this. He would say the boomers, the baby boomers, their question is, what is true? Because out of the boomer generation came apologetics, absolute truth, objective truth, you know, these kinds of conversations about what is true. But then the next group, Gen X, which is me, I'm at the younger end of the Gen X, and our question is, what is real? See, for us, we saw the televangelists on TV and the debacles of some of those, the televangelists' time. And so we're thinking, is that real? Like, for me, it's interesting. My grandpa, when he hears a preacher preach, he wants to make sure his preacher has everything together, right? Like, if you have problems, keep it kind of back there, but don't let me know. But for me as a Gen Xer, I like to know that my leader or my pastor can tell me that they've actually messed up, right? That they love Jesus, but marriage has been hard for them. I like to know what is real. I want to hear authenticity and honesty, and that helps me as I follow Christ. And then the millennials, the question he gave to the millennials is, what is good? And a lot of millennials care deeply about justice issues, about the poor, about sex trafficking, about all these things that I think God cares deeply about. Dallas Willard has this quote as he thinks about the millennials, and he said that the validity of the church will be based on the good it brings to outsiders. That's how a lot of millennials see it. What good is this church bringing to the outsiders? And then he talks about those born 2003 after. He calls them the iGen. And he thinks their question is going to be, what is beautiful? See, they can do anything they want on their screens, right? They can have a band and make videos and art and all these things. And their question is, what is beautiful? Now, as a pastor, I'm thinking, how do I answer all those questions? That's a lot of hard questions. But think about this real quick. From Thomas to the rest of these questions, Jesus has an answer. God's word responds to these. So go back to the beginning. What is true? Jesus speaks to that. What is real? Jesus speaks to that. What is good? Jesus speaks to that. What is beautiful? Jesus speaks to that. I love that we can not come up with our own answers, but we go back to God's word as he answers the tough questions we in our culture have. But then Jesus, I want to focus back on John 20, that Jesus was so accommodating and gracious. If you go back in John 20, before what I read, you'll see in John 20, verse 8, this Easter story, that the other disciple outran Peter, and it says that he saw and he believed. All he needed was to see and he believed. A few verses later, Mary. You remember what Mary needed? Mary needed to hear her name. Jesus said, Mary Magdalene, he said, Mary. She had to hear. And Thomas believed he needed to touch. Why was Jesus so accommodating? I think the scriptures tell us. So that they would believe. Why was he so merciful? So that others would believe. Go back to the Easter story. It says in Matthew's gospel, when the tomb was rolled away, when the angel rolled the tomb away so that others could look inside to see that Jesus was gone. Why did they even do that? He wasn't there. Why roll the tomb away? That seems like a waste of energy. So they could look in there and see that Jesus was gone. He was resurrected, like he said, so that they would believe. This past Easter, after our first Easter service, I had to go down to the ICU at the hospital to sit next to a young person who'd been in my youth group for years here in town, and her mom was dying of cancer. Think about preaching the resurrection message and then sitting with someone as they enter into everlasting life. And this student, who's a friend of mine, she's in her 30s. She's struggled with her faith. She, by her own admission, would call herself a Thomas. And because of this thing, she had really been praying that God had done something in her faith. And her mom was being completely kept alive by machines. Her mom was doing nothing in her own power. And so this friend of mine was praying fervently. I heard her pray, one of the most beautiful prayers I've ever heard, that God would allow her just to speak one more time so she could hear her mom's voice. And the next day, her mom was off the ventilator, kind of all of us thinking hospice was the next step, and it was. But for that moment, her mom, through a raspy voice, looked her daughter in the eyes and said, I love you. Now, knowing her whole story, why did God allow that? I think so she would believe. I think so she would believe. It's messy. I don't get the whole story. But there's a moment of grace in the middle of pain and tragedy that God allowed something to happen so that my friend, who has been such a Thomas, could believe. Verse 30 and 31 says this, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life, full, abundant life in his name. Because of the disciples' reaction, because of Jesus' accommodating mercy, and ultimately because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Thomas has life in his name, in Jesus' name. And my prayer for this church is that we would be mindful, that this church, my church, every church in this community would be mindful of the Thomases in our midst, at work, in the neighborhood, at the soccer field, in our homes, and in this very church community, those who need a little bit more. And may we respond like the disciples did, welcoming, helping people hash out their faith. May we respond like Jesus did, knowing the truth, speaking the truth, going to where the doubt, where the pain was, but being accommodating as people work out their faith in fear and trembling. Let's pray. God, it's a privilege to be a part of the church, the Big C Church. God, I pray specifically for Wilmington, North Carolina, for the people of God in this city, in this county, that we would fix our eyes on you, Lord Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, but we would live in such a way in the places you have placed us that would allow people to ask questions, to explore you, Lord Jesus. And our prayer is that each person that you have placed us in front of, at some point they would say, like Thomas, my Lord and my God. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.